Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Parades. For most of us, the very word brings memories flooding into our minds. We picture Main Street, a snapshot of our life, complete with bands, floats, celebrities, fire trucks with sirens and candy, all having a place in the procession. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, townspeople and curious onlookers line the sidewalks and the curbs. Children, of course, cannot sit still, so several are out in the street playing. Others are buying stuff from street vendors, or maybe even munching on goodies that they brought from home. There may even be somebody barbecuing nearby, the smell of flame-kissed beef hanging in the air. But ultimately, all the onlookers are trying to be patient, waiting for the parade to start. Finally, you hear that whistle. You hear the sound of brass instruments that announce that the spectacle is about to begin. And who doesn't love a parade? Where else can you stand in the rain for 2 hours to catch a 30-second glimpse of your daughter playing the flute in the marching band? Or sit uncomfortably on a blanket on the hard ground to see your son carrying the flag for the Boy Scouts? Or brave the cold so the kids can get a glimpse of Santa as he rides by in his sleigh of four wheels? We put up with being uncomfortable because it's important to us. Although there are those comfy parades that you can watch from your couch. Many spend several hours on Thanksgiving Day watching the Macy's Parade with all of its hype and bigger-than-life balloons and floats, trying not to dig into that turkey before it's done. I personally tend to lose interest in the TV parades pretty quickly. But I think we can all agree that parades are the stuff of Main Street America that we enjoy as we celebrate the holidays with a festive spirit. But today's parade is different. There are no marching bands, no decorated floats or clowns, no fire trucks throwing candy to the children. There is no homecoming queen, no parade marshal, no beautiful woman waving from a sporty convertible. This is a different kind of parade, to be sure. A poor man's procession with palm branches cut down from the trees, cloaks thrown on the ground, and beggars wide-eyed with excitement. A king will be in this parade, not one elected by popular vote or even descended from a dynasty, but one who comes riding on the back of a donkey. This prearranged mode of transportation and procession into Jerusalem reminds the crowds of the stories of King David's victory parades, when he too would ride into the city on a donkey, a sign of his humility before God. Could it be that this humble carpenter from a nowhere place like Nazareth would be the new David, the long-awaited Messiah? Here he comes, here comes Jesus, the Savior King riding on a foal of a donkey. Hosanna, son of David, save us, deliver us, the people shout. The innocent-looking crowds, lowly beggars with palm branches waving and people shouting, offer a small glimpse of a bigger revolution yet to come this week. Reflecting on Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, one senses the irony and the unfairness of it all. Here comes Jesus, a picture of lowliness, as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The King of all creation enters into the city soon to be killed as the worst of all criminals, an innocent Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. When we on Palm Sunday shout Hosanna to the Son of David, we are participating in that same parade. We are boldly proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and King, and that power and money, military force, or government are not. The Parade of Palms is not a simple yearly ritual, but a revolutionary statement declaring the lordship of Jesus. As we hold high the palms, we are saying that Jesus is Lord of my life. And when we do this as a church, collectively we become part of a movement where we boldly profess that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All this to honor our carpenter king named Jesus. So what kind of king is this Jesus? What kind of revolutionary parade demands our participation? And what does this kingdom look like? As sinners, we are tempted to make or remake Jesus into anything or anyone that works for us. We see evidence in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. In John's Gospel, we read that when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Because Jesus had fed them, the crowds wanted to make Jesus a king on their terms, one that was worldly and political rather than heavenly and eternal. And even the disciples were not immune. In Matthew, we read that Jesus repeatedly taught them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and on a third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." In Peter's response, we see that the disciples just didn't get it. They still had in their minds that Jesus was to be an earthly ruler. The gospel continues, "But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" The problem is that we experience this as we enter into a relationship. We have preconceived notions about what to expect. But Jesus, our Lord and King, promptly turns the tables on us. It is God's grand reversal. How? He washes the feet of the disciples. He invites himself in to a despised tax collector's home. He takes a drink of water from a disgraced and disregarded woman at the well. He breaks the law by healing on the Sabbath. He is whipped and scourged, mocked and disparaged, denied, betrayed and abandoned, and nailed to the cross for claiming he was the Son of God. Is this defeated carpenter really the king for whom we wave our palm branches? As soon as we realize there is a cost to following this Jesus, it's a cost that few are willing to pay. The self-centered shouts of "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David" become the profane, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar," all in less than a week's time. We are quick to abandon our Savior when things don't go as we thought they should, or when the perceived price of discipleship is too great. Yet, even in the face of this ugliness and abandonment of God, there is a love that will win. This love is the love of Jesus, who sees us at our worst, and yet still goes to the cross. It is on this cross that he redeems the whole world, you and me, with his love. It is on this cross that Jesus takes our place, the King dying for the lowest of sinners. In some ways, I think it's the unfairness of it all that we have problems with. I should have to pay for my sin. I should get to pay for my sins. After all, they were my actions. There must be something I can do. I don't want to be responsible for an innocent man's death. I don't want to be responsible for the shame, the mockery, and the torture that is to come. After all, what kind of king rides a donkey into Jerusalem? What kind of king wears a crown of thorns stuck into his brow? What kind of king suffers a flogging from his servants? What kind of king has a cross for his throne? What kind of king drinks vinegar instead of fine wine? What kind of king dies for the lowest of the beggars? It really is just not fair. Thank you, God, that it isn't fair. Thank you, God, that this King of Kings is nothing like the world has ever seen before. This King is not about fairness, but is all about the power of redemption and love. This King took our place because he knew that we couldn't do it, that we couldn't save ourselves. This King knew that many would reject this sacrifice and gift of love, but he gave it to all anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Thank you, Lord, for traveling that road to Jerusalem, knowing what was to come, our betrayal of him, our rejection of him. Thank you, Jesus, for the life-giving sacrifice of your death on the cross, the King dying for the lowest of beggars. It really is just not fair. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you don't play fair. And so we continue this parade of paradox for the next few days as we follow Jesus into the upper room, where we experience the deep love of Jesus as we gather to celebrate the feast of love in the Passover, in the Last Supper. It is here that we experience a love that didn't pass over us, but a love that gets inside of us. From there, we will walk with Jesus to the garden called Gethsemane and pray with him. Can we stay awake? Can we be attentive in his presence? And it is to the cross that we travel on Friday, to see a gruesome spectacle of death, to see God die. Can we endure the sight? Will we be able to follow his lifeless body as it is carried and placed in the cold tomb? Will we see the stone rolled in front of it? It is my fervent hope and prayer that we do. You see, we are not just called to watch from the sidewalk, but to participate in the parade of paradox, winding through each day of the week with its highs and its lows. At last, the Easter morning parade victoriously shouts, "He is risen! He is risen indeed! Hallelujah!" After all, we are people of the resurrection, living our lives for the King. Join us. Join Jesus for the parade of palms. Join us for worship this Thursday and Friday evenings as we experience and participate in his parade of love from the upper room to the cross to the tomb. This is a parade like no other, a parade of redemption for all time and for all people. Join us, join him, and to God be the glory. Amen.